Right, so sin and misery again. Last week we talked just briefly about the first part of the 25th question of the larger catechism, and I'll read questions 25 and 26. That's our goal for today. Just remind you that this is under the outline question 23, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is sin and misery as an estate. We talked about what sin is, and then question 25 spells out the sinfulness of that estate. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. Question 26, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? The answer is, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. All right, last week we, as I said, started talking about the subject. It's actually a continuation of what Jeff had discussed the week before last and the consequences of the fall. And I thought I would read at the beginning a quotation from Abrockel, who is actually talking about a different subject, and I was thinking about using this toward the end, but I realized it was a good introduction and sort of a summary of where we want to go. Abrockel is talking about the effects of the fall and the sinfulness of man. And he says, man now being guilty of the covenant breach, not having the image of God according to his soul, and the body, which influences the soul and is united to the same, by generation having an evil state of mind, is in a state of separation from God. As such, man is subject to inner emptiness, and being dissatisfied with himself is unfulfilled, miserable, craves for something, is restless, and lacks purpose in his activities. He is desirous, but not after God, for he has separated himself from him. His desires are without restriction, focusing on whatever may appear to be desirable. Such a condition cannot but spawn a variety of lusts as man grows and develops. These lusts in turn spawn self-love, sorrow, wrath, hatred, and envy, which focus on a variety of wrong objects without restraints. Thus, one human being generates another human being of like passions, and one sinner another sinner. In like manner, the sin of Adam is transmitted to his descendants. Well, that was written about 300 years ago, but the restlessness, the lack of purpose, the whole wandering desires is a good description of our own day as well. I'd like to sort of pick up where we left off last time by reading again from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And so if you could turn there with me, I'll remind you, the basic question is, how is it that Adam's sin affects us? It's generally agreed that people sin, okay? In a minimal state, I think most people can agree that people don't always do what they should do. And the Bible makes the case that that sin that we commit is connected with Adam's sin. And the question, the basic question is, how are the two connected? And the answer to that question is absolutely crucial. Okay? The way you answer the connection between our sin and Adam's sin and the nature of our sin makes for completely different understandings of the way we're saved. Okay? So I made the point last time, it's very important to get straight the connection between Adam's sin and ours. So Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12, as reflecting on the work of Christ, brings Adam in as a type of the one who is to come. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through all men, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Much more the grace of God and the gift abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. He actually goes on from there. Several of those verses are a parenthesis. Paul's basic statement in Romans 5:12 is really a good place for us to start. He says, death spread to all men because all sinned. So here Paul is explaining why it is that people died. Okay, I introduced the subject last week in thinking of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. What is the way our death, and think of the worst possible case, which is the death of an infant. It's a tragic thing from anyone's point of view, and it's a good test case for what Paul is arguing here. How is it that the death of an infant is a just thing? How can an infant die? And Paul here connects all people in their death because to the act of Adam. And he does it in a what might seem a strange way. He says, because all sinned. Okay, what does he mean when he says all sinned? Well, I'll summarize the larger catechism answer. It's actually a pretty good outline in itself, but I'll summarize it, and then maybe the best way to understand what Paul is saying is to think of what he's not saying, which are all the other possibilities that have been raised in church history. And I don't think we'll have time to discuss all of their implications, but it's helpful for us to think at least of the other interpretations. So the larger catechism says, when Paul says, because all sinned, he is saying that Adam's sin was imputed to us. We are treated by God as guilty of the one sin of Adam. And from that guilt, we are deprived of Adam's righteousness. So we are not born in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, which is the image of God, as we talked about before in question 17. We are deprived of that positive state of righteousness with which Adam was created. And we are also born with a corrupt nature. Okay, so we're born sinners. And being born sinners, we actually sin. I think Jeff made this point a couple of weeks ago that are we sinners because we sin, or do we, you know, is it the other way around? And the biblical answer is that we have a sin nature, and the actual sins that we commit proceed from a nature like that. So that's the outline of the larger catechism. That's the explanation. Paul doesn't spell all of that out here, but the basic outline is seen here. And as I said, it might be helpful to realize that there have historically been other understandings of the connection between Adam's sin and ours. We talked before about Pelagius, who lived about 1,500 years ago, the same time as Augustine. And Pelagius basically said you can skip all of the steps in between Adam's sin and our own individual sins. Pelagius said, in effect, we sin by imitation. We are raised among sinners and we learn to sin. But Pelagius would have denied that there was anything like a sin nature, or certainly anything like the guilt of Adam's sin coming on us. And if that's the case, if there is no sin nature, if we just sin by imitation, then surely we could make society better by passing better laws. We could reform people by telling them how they should act. Jesus could die on the cross to show what it really meant to obey God, but not to be the savior of sinners in the usual sense. So Pelagius' view has a fundamental distortion of the whole system of salvation. And that's why Augustine jumped all over him. So that's one possible view. There are lots of others, but let me mention one which might seem reasonable at first, and that is that the guilt of Adam's sin isn't directly imputed to us. Instead, because we're born with a corrupt nature, we're condemned. That is, the guilt we have from Adam comes to us indirectly. It comes to us because we're born with a sin nature. And because we have a sinful nature, therefore God accounts us to be guilty. So that position is sometimes called mediate imputation, and it's actually quite confusing sometimes to read discussions of it. But let me make a few points about it, because, again, it's usually helpful to understand the right position by looking at false interpretations. So, first of all, when it says in verse 12, because all sinned, that because all sinned doesn't sound like a description of a sinful nature, does it? Because all sinned sounds like a one-time thing and not a description of who we are as people. But also, and this is really important to see as you read through the passage, that the passage again and again stresses the one sin of Adam. It was the one sin of Adam which caused us to be in the condition we're in. Like verse 15, by one man's offense many died. Verse 16, one offense resulted in condemnation. Verse 17, one man's offense. Through that one offense, death reigned. Okay? So it's clear that it's not that there's an emphasis on the one sin of Adam, that's what it is that results in, and if you read those verses I just read again fully, that's what results in guilt and condemnation and death. So the emphasis is on one sin of Adam. And following on with that, of course, the one act of righteousness of Christ. So if you take this view and say, well, we are condemned because we have a sin nature, that's the way Adam's guilt comes to us, then what does that mean about our relationship with Christ? That means we're justified because we have a regenerate nature, right? The parallel with Christ would say, if we're condemned because we have a sin nature, then the parallel with Christ is, well, we receive the righteousness of Christ, but the way we receive it is by regeneration. We're made new creatures, and therefore God forgives our sins. Okay? That's not the doctrine of justification that Paul has just been teaching. So even the doctrine of mediate imputation distorts the biblical picture. And I mentioned last week that, you know, one way to make people really mad is to say that everyone is guilty of the sin of Adam. Okay? That sounds extremely unfair. Why should what Adam did cause me to be counted guilty before God? Well, there are lots of answers to that, but in fact, this explanation is the one that makes the most sense in terms of all of the biblical picture, and it actually is the best explanation for explaining the justice of God in this, because why is it that God should give everyone a sinful nature? Why should he do that? That doesn't make sense by itself, but if there's an intervening step of the imputation of Adam's guilt, there's an explanation. And why is Adam's guilt imputed to us? Well, this is what Jeff talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's because he is a public person, because he's the covenant head. He is not only our natural head, that is, we all descended from him, but he's also our covenant head. And by breaking the covenant in Adam, we are all counted as guilty before God. So imputation helps us to understand God's dealings and understand why even infants die. They die because they are accounted guilty of Adam's sin. Now, it's a terrible thing. You know, I've been joking about having the title Sin and Misery and how we could gather people in by it. These are terrible things to contemplate, but this is what the Bible teaches, and unless we really understand the tragic condition of mankind, we won't be ready to hear the gospel. That's why this gloomy subject occupies so much of the larger catechism. It's a very, very important point. So the larger catechism, as I said, goes on beyond that imputation of Adam's guilt to spell out other steps in this sinfulness of mankind. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions so far.
Can you say right position and the wrong position for me one more time?
So the right position is a larger catechism that Adam's sin is imputed to us, so we're guilty of Adam's sin in God's eyes. And flowing from that is a loss of the righteousness with which Adam was created, and actual sin, an actual sin nature. And it's from that sin nature then that we actually commit sin. There are various wrong views, but the wrong view I was just refuting switches the guilt and the sin nature. The wrong view, the immediate imputation view, says because Adam sinned, we all have sin natures. And because we all have sin natures, God therefore counts us as guilty. So the guilt with which we're counted is based on our sinful nature. And if you think of the parallel with Christ, that's a terrible distortion of justification, because that would say that we're accounted righteous before God because he has given us new hearts and a righteous nature.
Okay.
You want to talk offline again? I can see it in your eyes. Okay.
Now, yeah. Some people hold that view of justification.
Some people hold that view of justification. Right. So, yeah, there's a little bit of a danger here in circular reasoning. Like, I refute that immediate imputation view by some a view that people say, yeah, but that's right. So you have to study the earlier part of Romans to see that that's not right. And I'm sure, I know that's not what Bill wanted to pursue further. But yes, some people, in fact, do hold that view. In fact, that's more or less the Roman Catholic view with some modifications, and that is it's who we are as being renewed in Christ, at least in, to some extent, contributes to our justification, our acceptance with God. And Paul has made it very clear before this that nothing, there is no righteousness we have that can contribute to our right standing before God. Okay, well, now that I made that all muddy, let's move on to the other points of the larger catechism. Larger catechism says flowing from this guilt of Adam's first sin is want of original righteousness. Okay, so want means lack, and it's referring, want of that righteousness wherein he was created. It's referring to the fact that Adam was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, as I already mentioned and we had discussed before. And connected with that lack of righteousness is negatively the fact that we have a sinful nature. And that's what the larger catechism actually spends more time on, the corruption of nature. There are various pictures that can be helpful in understanding these two ideas, the lack of righteousness and the actual corruption of nature. Since we didn't know Adam, we don't actually know what it means to have that righteousness, except in as much as it's renewed in us in Christ with remnants of sin. But there are illustrations that I found helpful. One is that when someone has an illness, there are actually two aspects to an illness. One aspect is a lack of health, okay, and so that's corresponding to the lack of original righteousness. But there's also a corruption that comes with the illness, and that corruption of the body then corresponds to the actual corruption of the sinful nature. So that's one picture. Another picture is that is sin as wandering off a path, which is actually very close to the original meaning in the Hebrew, the missing of the mark, or in the Greek, either one. And if you lack original righteousness, if you lack the light and knowledge of who God is, then it makes sense that you should also wander off the path into actual actual sinful nature and transgressions. Those are a couple of illustrations that I found helpful, but I think what I'd like to do is actually turn and think about the second part about the second part of that, and that is the corruption of our nature. And for that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. So the question that we're now thinking about is, how bad is man's condition in terms of the nature with which he is born? And the answer from the Bible is very bad. Okay. Now, we've already talked about how that comes to us from Adam, that it's first through Adam's guilt, but now we're actually talking about things that you can observe. Okay, I mean, you actually observe actions, but they flow from who people are. And the scripture gives us God's point of view, not only of the actions, but also of the heart. Genesis 6 is, in, of course, just before the flood. And it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, this description of the condition of man before the flood is a very, well, gloomy is a very weak word, isn't it? It's a terrible picture. And even the fact that God is described here as sorry and as being grieved in his heart should help us to understand how serious the condition is. Man was formed to have dominion over the earth, and not only has he failed to have dominion, but he's corrupted the creation, and now he's fighting with others. That violence, which is implicit in verse 5, the wickedness of man and the earth, is actually spelled out further in verse 11. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And then verse 13 again refers to the violence that was in the earth. Okay, so when God looks on mankind before the flood, he sees terrible violence in the earth. He sees disorder in society. He sees a mess, okay? And it's a terrible mess. But the key point of verse 5 is that that's not simply an artifact of society. It's not as if they had changed the laws, then things would be better, okay? And that's, verse 5 makes it very clear. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, okay? We know that, but every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If you read that verse carefully, you'll see how bad the condition of man is. Okay, first of all, it touches on the heart. Okay, every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Okay? So this is not a superficial thing. They didn't just need behavior modification. This is who they were in their very hearts. Second of all, it is pervasive. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Okay, it wasn't an occasional evil intent. It was every intent. And it was habitual. That is, only evil continually. Okay, this is who we are. Okay? Or is it? Was it just that was a really bad generation? Like maybe there was something bad in the water or something like that that was an unintentional pun. Okay, the water sort of takes care of things. So God sends a flood, right? And after the flood, is the situation better? Well, turn over to after the flood, to Genesis 8, 21. And here, after offering has been made, it says, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." Now, there's here an extra piece of information, which you might say was implicit in that passage we read in chapter 6, but is explicit here. And that is, this condition of man is true from his youth. Okay? From his birth, this inclination, this evil imagination of his heart is true of man. The flood showed that, right? The flood wiped the earth clean. All those bad guys are gone. And yet, it's still true, isn't it, that every imagination is only evil continually, to combine two verses together. And so, when God says this, he's not saying, oh, well, the flood didn't work, and therefore I won't judge people anymore. The flood was a cataclysmic event to show God's hatred of sin. But it also showed the endemic nature of sin. It showed that sin is who we are. That is, that we have a sin nature. And the resolve then that follows and the covenant that's made with Noah is there to say, I'm going to deliver man from this condition. But in God's providence, he says, I'm going to take a while to do it. So redemptive history must go forward. And for that to go forward, you can't have floods all the time, right? You can't be destroying the earth. So God promises in the context here to preserve, and that's the whole point of the rainbow, you know, the familiar rainbow story and all that, that God is not going to send a flood to destroy the earth because he's going to send a redeemer ultimately. But again, in his providence, God will take time. Redemptive history is necessary in God's will to prepare man for the coming of the Messiah. But the point before the flood and after the flood is absolutely clear. Man has a corrupt nature. Now, exactly what is the nature of that corruption? Well, it touches on man's whole being. And because I think this is something we're familiar with, you know, the preaching to the choir analogy is quite appropriate here. I don't think we're going to look at a lot of scripture references. Normally I fill the board with references, but I thought I would read our own Reformed Presbyterian testimony, which I think summarizes well the nature of the effect of the fall in human nature. It says, since the fall, every part of man's nature is affected by sin. His understanding is darkened. He is motivated by wrong principles, is rebellious, and wholly unable of his own will to love God or to obtain salvation. Natural men are not equally evil, nor as evil as they might be. They may conform to some human standards of goodness. Now, the point is that when people hear of total depravity, which is one way of describing this doctrine, they say, well, you know, I'm not Hitler. I don't know why everyone picks on Hitler. There are plenty of examples of wicked tyrants in history. And the doctrine of total depravity doesn't say we all act like Hitler. But it does say that we all have the same nature as Hitler, apart from the work of Christ. Okay? So, son, you just insulted me, right? If you say that to someone, you share the nature of Hitler, then you've really summarized what the Bible says about human nature. That is who we are. That's what Genesis says. That's what, in fact, the entirety of the Scripture says. As I said, I don't want to look at a lot of references, because I think this is fairly well received among us, but let's turn to at least one reference in Ephesians, and then we'll look at a couple in the Gospel of John. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The larger catechism, the testimony that I read makes a very important point, which is that the corruption of nature touches on all of man. Okay, it's not just as if there's a certain part of us that is bad, like we have a tendency to do things we shouldn't, but our minds are affected so that we can't receive and delight in God's law or even in the gospel. Our whole beings are affected. And Paul makes this point in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. He's actually, of course, talking to the believers in Ephesus, but he's calling to mind what they had come out of. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. We actually looked at this passage when we were talking about the way Adam was created, because Paul here refers to a renewal, and in this case, in verse 24, he refers to true righteousness and holiness. In the parallel in Colossians, he mentions also knowledge. But, you know, the Ephesians would have understood very well what they had come out of. And when they looked around Ephesus, they would have seen exactly what Paul is talking about in verses 17 and following. A darkness of mind. Okay. So the point I'm making is that this corruption of our nature touches even on our mind. it's described as futility, as a darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance, blindness of the heart. Them's fighting words, okay? Again, but that's the description of the effect of sin on the mind. And that, by the way, has a lot to do with the way you present the gospel as well as the way you defend the gospel. The apologetics has to have that in mind when it speaks to the unbeliever. And Paul understands that it's not just the mind. He goes on in verse 19 to refer to the feeling, being past feeling, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So Paul understands, and the whole of the scriptures teach, that this fall of man, the corruption of his nature, touches on the entire being. It touches on who we are. And that summary of knowledge and righteousness and holiness has a terrible negation in the fallen nature. But although that's true, and all that means that, you know, just changing laws isn't going to completely reform society. Now, there can be a good effect of good laws, and they should be biblical laws, but just hoping that if you make better laws, if you treat people well, that suddenly everyone is going to be happy and all the problems are going to go away is terribly naive. Okay, that's one implication of total depravity. But the special implication, and what the larger catechism especially focuses on, is what that means for our own response to the gospel, or lack thereof. Okay, so total depravity in terms of our relationship to God has a special focus, which is total inability. And remember from what I read from the larger catechism that is especially the focus. Utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to evil. Okay. So, for that point, we could look at a lot of references, but let's just turn to the Gospel of John, and a few references there. John 5:25. I really don't like just picking a verse out here and there, but that's sort of where we are today, I guess. John 5:25. Jesus here is bearing witness of his own deity and talking about the honor bestowed on him of giving life. And he, speaking of his power, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, okay, it really is unfair for me to read this out of context. He's not speaking of the resurrection. He actually does speak of the resurrection in verse 28. So he gets to that point. But here in verse 25, he's talking about the gospel and the power of Christ speaking in the gospel by the Spirit to raise the spiritually dead. And that's clear because of the distinction, those who hear will live. At the resurrection, everyone will hear and rise, the good and the evil. But here Christ is speaking of the power of the gospel, and he refers to those who hear it as dead. Okay? He refers to them in terms of the life they lead as being dead. Now, this is spelled out a little bit further in John chapter 6 in the discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. And again, I think this is a familiar passage, but just look with me at verse 44 of John chapter 6. It's said in a different way than it's said in John 5, but it's the same point. Jesus is communicating to the people there that he is the bread of life. He is the one they should look to for life. And they didn't like that. They said, "Who is this guy? You know, I know his neighborhood. What does he mean, I've come down from heaven?" And Jesus responds to them in verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the word draws is actually used elsewhere for dragging, like dragging a net or something like that. It's a very strong word. And the picture is that men are unable to come to the Father in a saving way unless the Father should draw them. And lest we miss the point, the whole episode is an illustration of this fact, because Jesus, after describing the necessity of partaking of his life in very graphic terms for Jews of eating his flesh and blood, successfully removed several of his disciples. Okay, so Jesus, by saying, that was a little sarcasm there, that Jesus says all of this and they leave him. And the apostles who remained are understandably disturbed by this fact, and Jesus explains in verse 65, then he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from to him by the Father." And I'm sorry, I got it out of order. It's after that it says that many left him. But they found his teaching a difficult teaching, it says in verse 60. And Jesus says the explanation of that is that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So Jesus is here again emphasizing the fact that men are unable, because of their sinful nature, to come savingly to God. Now, there are so many scripture references along these lines that you wonder how anyone could think otherwise, and there are various historical answers. I thought this is partly for your amusement, but I thought you would enjoy hearing one defense of man's ability. This is actually from Calvin's commentary on the Good Samaritan. He's not defending the freedom of the will, but he's referring to people who do. And remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's this guy who's mugged, as it were, and left half dead. That's what it says in Lying by the Road. So here's what Calvin says. "The allegory which is here contrived by the advocates of free will is too absurd to deserve refutation. According to them, under the figure of a wounded man is described the condition of Adam after the fall, from which they infer that the power of acting well was not wholly extinguished in him, because he is said to be only half dead. As if it had been the design of Christ in this passage to speak of the corruption of human nature, and to inquire whether the wound which Satan inflicted on Adam were deadly or curable. Nay, as if he had not plainly and without a figure declared in another passage that all are dead, but those whom he quickens by his voice." And here he refers to John 5:25, which we read just a minute ago. So part of the way people defend partial ability or some sort of free will is by weird allegories of Scripture. Other ways historically have been to say, well, it was the work of Christ for all men, so that all are somehow semi-revived and therefore able to respond to the gospel. This isn't really the place to discuss that, but the uniform testimony of the Scripture is against that position. It is that men are unable to respond to the gospel apart from the grace of God. Now, as I said before, this fundamentally affects the way you think about the gospel, the way you think about who you are. And if men are not totally depraved, then the salvation they need is different. If men are only wounded, then the work that they need from God is going to be different from the work they need from God if they're actually dead. I have several quotations today, many more than usual, but I thought this comment from William Cunningham in his Historical Theology was really helpful. He's emphasizing how important it is to understand the doctrine of depravity, and how, in fact, what an individual or a church believes about the doctrine reflects on who they are. So he says, "In the Church of Rome, as in every other church, this doctrine of the corruption of our nature has ever proved a test of men's character. Those who were best acquainted with the Word of God and their own hearts, and who had the deepest impressions of divine things, receiving and approving of it." So he's saying, not only the study of the Word of God, but also a reflection on our own hearts will cause us to receive and approve this teaching. "And those who were deficient in these respects, and just in proportion to their deficiency, inclined to deny it altogether, or to explain it away, and practically to reduce the great and fearful reality which it asserts to insignificance or non-existence." So it's an extremely important point in explaining the gospel to start with an understanding of the dreadful nature of man's condition. And in understanding how to present the gospel, it's important to understand that condition. I think many people have noted that the tea and tulip, which is a sort of a helpful summary of the doctrines of grace, it's important that the tea is there first. Without total depravity, without an understanding of man's condition, you won't really see a need for the sovereign work of God, which is described in the other points. Okay, well, let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions. I'm not going to throw anything at me because you all agree with this, right? Yes, Rob.
I'll ask you questions that my kids like to ask.
Okay.
Did God create sin?
Right. Well, I could ask you what answer you give your kids. No. Now, that's that actually is that's a very good question, obviously, and one helpful part of the explanation that the Reformed Church has given historically is to make the connection between Adam's sin and our sin, and free God from the accusation of being the author of sin. So if you want to ask, how does Adam's sin affect our sin? If you just say, well, because Adam sinned, we're sinners also, then it would seem that God, in judging us, in making us follow in Adam's footsteps, is being unjust. But the fact that there is a covenant of works and that sin is imputed to us makes clearer the connection between Adam's sin and our sin. The other two ends of that, I think, are still very difficult to explain. So how is it that Satan fell in the first place? That's a difficult question. And there's also a difficult question, which is actually the last point of my outline, which is how is this sinful nature conveyed from one generation to another? And there are ways of understanding that which make it appear that God might be the author of sin. How is it that sinful people give birth to sinful people? Is that somehow due to God's direct action as the author of sin? So they're definitely difficult questions, but Henry looks like he wants to answer them. Go ahead, seriously.
If you think about it, God defines what is good. He created good. That automatically suggests its opposite. I mean, if you create something good, then there's the corruption of it, which is evil.
Right.
And so, essentially, by creating good, you've automatically got the potential for evil to corrupt what you created.
Yeah, I think Augustine rightly made the point that sin isn't an entity. It's not a substance. Sin is a lack of something, a lack of good. And so when men are created, just a second, Lisa, when men are created, when, say, the angels are created good and rebel against God freely, it's not like they're creating a new substance. Sin is that rebellion against God. That doesn't actually explain the origin of sin, but it shows how a good God can create good creatures who are subject to fall and actually do fall. Lisa?
One really kind of simple, it's simple, so it's maybe not a complete, but simple way I've heard it is that when Adam sinned, he was declaring independence from God. And so it makes the sin the other, I think that's what Henry's kind of gets, the other than God.
That's right.
And that we have a heritage of independence, and then it's only when we return to God that we are able to find any good.
Yeah. It's fundamentally a loss of communion with God and our setting ourselves on our own independence. We're not going to completely solve that question. let me just briefly talk about the other catechism question that I read, which is, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents into their posterity? And here I'm going to be obviously due to the time, very brief, but it's one case I plan to be brief anyway. The answer of the catechism is that sin is conveyed, and here it's original sin, so the corruption of our nature is conveyed by natural generation, which means from parent to child. Okay? And the scripture proofs that are given there, I put a couple on the board, but Psalm 51:5 we looked at before. David says directly that he was conceived and born in sin. Okay? So it seems fairly plain from scripture that that is the way this depraved nature is transmitted from one generation to the other. However, if you press beyond that and ask, well, how exactly does that happen? You find even people like these theologians who write 1,000-page systematic theologies all say, this is a mystery we don't understand. Okay, now they may go on for half a page trying to explain it. Apparently even Augustine attempted to explain it, and then this is Church in quoting Augustine, but he says, we should the rather earnestly inquire how we may be freed from that evil by Christ than dispute how we may have drawn it from Adam. As the man who has fallen into a well ought not to be so anxious to know how he fell into it as to ascertain the method of getting out of it. Now, you have to understand that in context. Augustine actually went to a lot of effort to explain how he got into the well. Right? That was the whole dispute with Pelagius that I was talking about. So he's not saying this is a meaningless point. He's focusing, at least as Tertullian is applying it, focusing on the narrow question of, well, how is it that sinful beings give birth to sinful beings? How is that actually happen? And because we actually don't know that much about the soul and the body and how they interact, it's a very, very difficult question. So it's in that context that I think Augustine is right. At this point, if we understand how serious a condition we're in, we ought to start asking how we can get out of the well and not, you know, worry exactly how that corruption got from our parents to us. If you want, I can give you some further explanations and some references, but as I said, the larger catechism here is basically drawing from Scripture directly and not explaining any further how that original sin, how that corruption of our nature is transmitted from one generation to another. It has to do in part with the question of how the soul of people of individuals comes into being. Is it an immediate creation of God, or is it something that somehow passed from the parent to the child? You may never have thought about that question, which is probably okay, but it's creationism versus traditionism, if you want to impress your friends, but that question is related, although you don't ultimately have to resolve one or the other, to this the question in the larger catechism. I don't know if I should allow any questions on that last part. Well, I guess I will. Any comments or questions? Thank you very much for not asking me. Okay. I'll refer you to Rob. See, he asks the hard questions, so he should be able to answer some of them. Okay, let's close in prayer.